Okay. The Gemara in Maseches Machos, Daf Chaf Dalet Amud Beis, recounts a very famous incident of Rabbi Akiva, who was walking along the way with Rabbi Gamliel, Rabbi Eliezer ben Azariah, and Rabbi Yehoshua. Look at the sixth line in the first source with the words that begin, Pam Echas. Pam Echas, Hayu Olin Yerushalayim. One time, this illustrious cohort of Tanan in the Mishnaic period were walking along the way and were going up to Yerushalayim. Kivan Shehigiu Lahar Hatzofim Karu Bigdehim. When they reached Har Hatzofim and saw Jerusalem in ruins, they rent their garments. Kivan Shehigiu Lahar Habayis Ra'u Shual Sheyatzami Beis Kadshe Hakadashim. And when they got to the Har Habayis, they saw a fox that was emerging from within what was once the Kodesh Kadashim. Hitzchilu Hin Bochin V'Rabbi Akiva Metzachik. They started to cry, but Rabbi Akiva laughs. Amru lo, mipnei ma ata mitzachik. They said, Rabbi Akiva, why in the world are you laughing? Amar lahem, mipnei ma atem bochim. He responds, why are you crying? Amru lo, makom shakasuv bo, v'hazar hakarev yumas. A place where it says that a stranger who would enter would die, and a stranger here is defined even as a Kohen who is not the Kohen Gadol. If he were to enter the Kodesh Kedashim, he would die. V'achshav shu'alim halchu v'lo nivkeh. And now lowly foxes, treif animals, are emerging from the Kodesh Kedashim. We shouldn't cry. Amar lahen b'kach ani metzachek. So he retorts to them, but this is precisely why I am laughing. Dichtiv. As it says, he brings a proof text for the source of his mirth and his joy and his happiness. Va'aida li'idim ne'amanim es Uriah ha'koin ve'esachariyahu ben Yevarechyahu. This is a pasuk in Yeshayahu that Rabbi Akiva quotes as proof that this sight of the fox roaming around in the Kodesh Kedashim is a cause for joy. Why? In Yeshayahu, the text connects Uriah HaKohen and Zechariah, both of them who prophesied. The Chima Inyan Uriah Itzal Zechariah. But what is the connection between Uriah and Zechariah? Uriah b'Mikdash Rishon, uZechariah b'Mikdash Sheni. Uriah was in the first Beis HaMikdash, and Zechariah lived many generations later in Mikdash Sheni. Ella, Talah HaKasuv Nivuaso Shal Zechariah b'Nivuasa Shal Uriah. They both prophesied, and herein, in this pasuk in Sefer Yeshayahu, the Kasuv is making one's prophecy dependent upon the other's prophecy. But Uriah ksiv, Lachain b'Glalchem Tzion Techarish. Uriah prophesied doom. He said, there'll be one day, because of your sins, Tzion, Yerushalayim, will be plowed under like a field. But Zechariah says, "Ubizchariah ksev, od Yeshu zekinim uzekinos berchovos Yerushalayim." Zechariah prophecy is a positive prophecy, and he says, "Don't worry. One day, Jerusalem will be at peace again. Older people will be able to live there." The pasuk goes on to say that young children will be able to sing and to dance and to play in the streets of Yerushalayim yet. Ad shalom niskayim anevuaso shal Uriah, hayisim misyare shalot tiskayim nevuasa shal Zechariah. Until I saw the fulfillment of the doom and destruction of Uriah, I didn't believe in the good prophecy, the positive prophecy about the future of Israel. But now, achshav sheniskayima nevuasa shal Uriah, now that the prophecy of doom has been fulfilled, biyadua shenevuaso shal Zechariah miskayemes. It's a sure thing now, given if the first half of the sentence came true, if the first half of the clause came true, the second half of the clause came true. The if-then statements. We finished the if, we're on to the then. The future of Jerusalem is good. It is established. Don't worry. Balashon hazeh amru lo. With these words, they said to him, Akiva nichantanu, Akiva nichantanu. Akiva, you have consoled our souls. Akiva, you have comforted us. Rabbi Akiva was to Torah Sheba'al Peh what Moshe Rabbeinu was to Torah Shebichtav. He is the poster child of the Gemara. He is so, so beloved. And he is such a beloved figure, not merely because he was this halachic giant. The Gemara describes him as a mountain who arose suddenly and cast his shadow upon everybody else. We all know the famous story of Rabbi Akiva coming to study Torah from a place of ignorance as an ignorant shepherd at an advanced age, some say aged 40. But what he accomplished in his life until the age of 120 was nothing short of awesome. He was a tremendous halachic giant. He lived in the time of what we call the Mishnah, but it's only later on from his writings and his Piskei Halacha and his organization of Halacha that Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi compiles the Mishnah. It's essentially based on the methodology of Rabbi Akiva that we have a Mishnayos at all. So clearly Rabbi Akiva was a tremendous scholar, but clearly there were other tremendous scholars who lived at his time, during his lifetime as well. There is no question that this was one of the most intellectually fertile times in all of Jewish history. Even this cohort that we described in this very Gemara, Rabban Gamliel, Rabbi Elazar Azariah, Rabbi Yehoshua, other Rabbanim of his were Rabbi Eliezer. These were all halachic giants. What is it about Rabbi Akiva that made him so, so beloved? It was his ever-enduring optimism. His optimism in the face of destruction. Whereas this was a tremendously intellectually fertile time for Jews in Jewish history, it was also a time of tremendous destruction. Number one, he lived through the Chorban Bayis Sheni. He sees the ruins lying right before him. But not only that, the Roman Empire afterwards is so harsh and only gets more and more harsh during the course of Rabbi Akiva's lifetime, making it more and more difficult for Jews to celebrate their Judaism, to live openly as Jews, and to study Torah itself during his lifetime. And yet, it is always Rabbi Akiva who has a positive outlook, even in these times of destruction. My cousin, Rabbi Jacob J. Schachter, whose mother, my darling Tante Penina, is here today, thank you, shared a beautiful Dvar Torah with me that he shared at his Pesach Seder. We all know of the famous Seder that occurs in Bnei Brak amongst the Tanaim, right? It's recounted in the Haggadah. But we have to ask this question. Why did this Pesach Seder occur at Rabbi Akiva's house in Bnei Brak? He's the one who lives in Bnei Brak. He was neither the Av Beis Din at the time, nor was he the most senior sage at the time. So why does this Pesach Seder occur there? Why at Rabbi Akiva's house? And he answers as follows. The Haggadah itself enjoins us, Chayev Adam Maharos Et Atzmo, Ki Hilo Hu Yatza Mimitzrayim. Right? 2 weeks ago, we said at Lel HaSeder, the mitzvah Diyoma, the mitzvah that we had to fulfill at our Pesach Seder, was not Stam Pesach Mata Omara, was not Stam to recount, but to really, really feel as if we ourselves were redeemed that night from the Gullus into the Geula. So, Rabbi Schachter answers, who better than to host a party about Geula than Rabbi Akiva? Rabbi Akiva Nechamtanu, Rabbi Akiva Nechamtanu. Rabbi Akiva's constant reaction to the ruins that lay before him was to rebuild. Rabbi Akiva, one of his great rabbis, was Nachum Ish Gamzu, the man who taught us the phrase and put into our language the expression Gamzu Latova. Even the bad was good. Rabbi Akiva is famous himself for having said his favorite expression was, everything God does for the good. It is for the good. He had this amazing ability, as illustrated by this Gemara, to see the good within the bad. Let's look at our next source. It's a Sim Bereishis Rabba. It's one of many. Actually, there are more famous Gemaras that recount this particular episode in Rabbi Akiva's life. But let's read this one. Rabbi Akiva Omer, Im hayulacha talmidim b'na aruscha, aselacha talmidim b'ziknuscha. What is he saying? He's saying that a teacher never retires. A teacher should never retire. A teacher always teaches. If you made yourself students in your youth, then you should continue to make yourself students in your old age. Why? Because, look, she'en ata yodea, eza mehem mitkayem lacha. You have no idea which of these students will be your legacy. Ve'im shneihem ke'echad tovim. If both groups of students can turn out to be your legacy, terrific, great. And then the Medrash goes on to tell us, Yudbeis elef talmidim hayu l'Rabbi Akiva me'ako ad antiparis v'kulam b'perek echad meisu. The more famous version of this Gemara says that there were 12,000 pairs of students, not just 12,000, but 12,000 pairs, meaning 24,000 students of Rabbi Akiva, and other sources say 36,000, and other sources say 48,000 students of Rabbi Akiva. But all, and they spread in the land from the tip to the bottom, from the north to the south, all over were the students of Rabbi Akiva. But kulam beperek echad mesu, all of them died in one fell swoop. And why? Shahai sa'inehem tsara elu be'elu. They were competitive with one another, and that's why they died. Ubesov ha'emid shiva. But in the end, Rabbi Akiva was able to produce another 7. Other versions of this say he was able to produce 6. Other versions of this say he was able to produce 5. Doesn't matter. The point is that he went from having multitudes and multitudes of students, tens of thousands, to just a mere handful. Nevertheless, who was this mere handful? Rabbi Meir, Rabbi Yehuda, Rabbi Yossi, Rabbi Shimon, Rabbi Elazar ben Shemua, Rabbi Yochanan Hasandler, Rabbi Eliezer ben Yaakov, etc. In other words, he, just understanding the chronology of his life, when he lost these multitudes of students, okay, he probably was near the age of 100, just going through the chronology. Everything is approximate, we don't know for sure. Even then, what was his attitude in the face of the spiritual devastation, the spiritual ruination of Klal Yisrael at this time? What was his reaction then? He faces the adversity by rebuilding. He starts again. It's never too late. The man who started learning Torah figures at started learning Torah at age 40, still contains that spirit of get up and go. Doesn't matter. So they were destroyed, I'll start all over again. And then he teaches these other students who go on to be the greatest minds of our generation. What I came across in preparing for this year was a fascinating source, more popular amongst modern Israeli academic scholars, but there are even some traditional sources for this as well, that say that these students, these 24,000 who died, were actually not students. They were more likely warriors and soldiers in the Bar Kokhba rebellion. We know that Bar Kokhba was one of Rabbi Akiva's star students, whom he adored. He was a very learned man, and he was also a very physically powerful man. And because he was such a mighty warrior, and he was such a, you know, he's like the original Zionist. Jabotinsky names his movement, his Zionist movement, Beitar, after the headquarters of the Bar Kokhba rebellion, right? He was such a nationalist. He had enough of this Roman Empire. He wanted to get rid of them, and he launches this rebellion to get rid of the Romans. Unfortunately, it is an utter disaster. The history puts the losses to Bnei Yisrael at this time between 500,000 to 2,000,000 lives lost in the debacle of the Bar Kokhba rebellion, the failed Bar Kokhba rebellion. In other words, it was a total and complete Holocaust. And yet, even if we understand that Medrash or these Gemaras about the 24,000 students of Rabbi Akiva to not be students, to be warriors, we still can see Rabbi Akiva's spirit of building in the face of the ruins, right? Because even after the debacle of supporting Bar Kokhba, who turns out to be a false Messiah, Rabbi Akiva does declare him Messiah, even in the face of his own tremendous error, Rabbi Akiva is undaunted. It doesn't matter. He goes on. Okay, I made a mistake. Okay, we lost all these lives. Okay, we have another devastation to our people. Doesn't matter. What happens to Rabbi Akiva after the Bar Kokhba rebellion? He is imprisoned. He is thrown into prison. And what does he do from his prison cell? Now, by the way, the Romans decreed that it was forbidden to teach Torah openly to Jews. What does Rabbi Akiva do? He teaches Torah from his prison cell. The other Jews in the prison said, Rabbi Akiva, you're crazy. Stop teaching Torah to these Jews from your prison cell. And he says, they're not going to stop me. They are not going to stop me. But then they did stop him, and they forbade him from having visitors. So what does the Gemara tell us that he then did? His students would come to the foot of the jail, and they would sing up to him these riddles. Their shilos would be in the form of riddles. And he would sing back down to them in the form of more riddles, their tshuvos. Rabbi Akiva was indefatigable. Rabbi Akiva constantly rebuilt in the face of the ruins. Let's go back in time and look at other sources and other individuals who were tasked with rebuilding in the face of the winds. And when I say go back in time, I mean really go back in time. Let's go back to talk about Noah. We know that Noah and his family are saved from the total destruction of the world. They are put into this little capsule, this teva that floats, and the Armageddon that's occurring outside, they know of but they can't see. And when they emerge, the question is, how do they respond? How does Noah respond to this new world? The Medrash tells us that a tree was no longer a tree. It was a new min. It was a new creation. Nature itself looked different to Noah. So he was once part of a world that was full of vibrant humanity. Okay, it was a corrupt humanity, but it was once a very vibrant world populated by human beings. And now he opens the door of the teva. What is his reaction? Let's look at Bereishis Parakhas, Pasuk Yudches, in source number 3. Vayetze Noach uvanav ishto nishtei vanav ito. This is the moment that they exit the teva. And then later on, Pasuk Chaf says, Vayiven Noach mizbeach v'Hashem. Okay, that's productive. That's a good reaction. He is a builder. And what does he build? He builds a mizbeach. And for whom is this mizbeach? The mizbeach is the Hashem. Vayikach mikol ha-behema ha-tahora mikol ha-of ha-tahar vaya'al olos v'mizbeach. And he brings sacrifices. What does he bring on this mizbeach? He brings essentially a carbon todah. Thank you, God, for making me survive the mayhem that was about me. This is a good reaction. This is a good impulse. In the face of destruction, he becomes a builder. And God approves Bereishis Perek Tes in source number 4, Pasuk Aleph. Vayivarech Elokim es Noach ve'es banav. God blesses him. And then God hands Noach his mission statement. Vayomer lahem peru urevu umilu es ha'aretz. Mission number 1, procreate, have children, repopulate this destroyed universe. Later on, in Pasuk Vav, comes mission number 2, or instruction number 2. Shofech dam ha'adam ba'adam damo yishafech. Ki b'tzelem Elokim asa es ha'adam. The second mitzvah that Noach receives is the mitzvah where shvichas damim, murder, is forbidden. So on the one hand, create life. On the other hand, to take someone else's life is forbidden. The Meshech Chachma in source number 5 asks an excellent question. Why these two mitzvahs? We understand peru uravu, but why the isser of shvichas damim right now? Why does he need it? Look down at the third line. The line starts with the words, Ovdei Chachamim, Ovdei Chachamim, Rashi, dash. Lazer amar ki af b'sha'ah sheyesh cherev u'shvichas dam harbei ein lachem b'habit alzeh. What's going on is that Hashem is tapping into the psychology of Noach and his sons. And he's thinking, you know what? These people are going to say, what's the point of bringing children back into a world that might devolve once again into corruption? Remember, the sin of Noah's generation was Hamas. It was a totally corrupted society. What's the point of bringing a child into this world? Ein lachem lahabit alzeh, Hashem says. You're not supposed to consider this. Ki anochi edros es nefesh adam, v'shofech dam ha'adam hu yishafech. I'll take care of the corrupted souls. I'll take care of those who murder wantonly with no purpose and no meaning. Rak atem peru revu. What's your job? Your job is to stick to the plan. You have to multiply and be fruitful. You have to repopulate this empty universe. V'lo tomru lama neileda b'hala v'lechilayon. Why should I bring a child into this craziness, into this chaos? Mutav sheyehei kele me'alav. I should just self-destruct. Let me die out and not bring a child into this mayhem. The Meshech Chachma says, no, this is Hashem's message to Noach. You are not supposed to consider this. Your job, the task of every Jew, is to rebuild. We just celebrated Yom HaShoah. There are people in this very room who wouldn't exist had our survivors of the Holocaust not known instinctually that their job was to procreate, right? Easily they could have justified their decision not to go on and rebuild their lives in the face of the ruins, in the face of all the death. Easily, because, well, it's an evil world. Look what the world was capable of. These Jews, they didn't read the Meshech Chachma, but they knew. They knew what their job was, okay? Now let's also compare Noach to Adam. Adam also was a man who received this mission statement of Peru or Revu. And Adam and Chava were also two human beings that were placed into a world that was empty and devoid of other human beings. The difference was Adam and Chava knew that they were the first human beings. They weren't comparing the world to something that once was. They were beholding the paradise and embracing it. But Noah knew what once was. He knew a world filled with humanity, the vibrancy of other human beings. And what happens to Noah next? Go back to source number 4. Look at Pasuk Chaf. Vayachel Noach ish ha'adama vayita karem. Okay, still seems productive. Still he's with the program. He becomes a farmer and he plants a vineyard. Pasuk chaf aleph vayesh min hayayin vayishkar vayitgal betoch ahalo. But then he drinks from this vineyard and he becomes drunk. And his drunkenness is ugly. And we all know what happens next. It's a shameful type of drunkenness. And it brings curses into this world, curses for one of his own sons. In modern psychological terms, maybe we could call this PTSD. Noah is suffering from post-traumatic stress disorder. Maybe, I don't know how long it takes to plant and to cultivate a vineyard, but maybe this is a year on after he's emerged from the teva. But now what happens? He implodes. He implodes in the face of the ruins. He can't handle it. Call it survivor's guilt, he can't handle it. It's too great, this mission. And in the face of the ruins, he falls apart. It should be noted that Noach does go on to live another 350 years after this incident, and the task of repopulating the world is clearly achieved. But at this particular moment in our narrative, it's not a shining moment for Noach and his reaction in the face of the ruins. Now, let's go to another time in history where someone else is tasked with facing a ruin. Let's talk about Moshe Rabbeinu confronting Bnei Yisrael in the moment of Chet HaEgel. Whereas Noach's mission was universal, and Noach's mission was the physical rebuilding, Moshe Rabbeinu's mission was particular to the Jewish people, and it was spiritual, a rebuilding of the devastated spirituality of Klal Yisrael who sinned in Chet HaEgel. Hashem says to Moshe, who's in Shemaim for the past 40 days, 40 nights, to whom he has given these magnificent luchos that were God's handiwork himself, he says to Moshe, you better get downstairs. There's a debacle unfolding. The people are sinning. I'm going to destroy these people. Moshe in Parshas Ki Sisa, Perek Lamed Beis, in source number 6, Pasuk Yud Tes, runs down the mountain. Vayehi ka'asher karav al hamachna, and it was when he approached the camp, the encampment, vayareth ha'egel. He sees this egel. He sees what God is talking about. U'necholos. It's not just that he sees an idol, but he sees mecholos. He sees that it's a festival of idolatry. They're celebrating this egel. They're dancing around it. Vayichar af Moshe, and Moshe becomes infuriated. Vayishlach miyadzav es haluchos, and he thrusts down these luchos, the handiwork of God, vayishaber osam tachas ha'har, and he shatters them into smithereens at the foot of the mountain. Now, there is a major debate amongst the commentaries. Was Moshe Rabbeinu allowed to do this? To whom did these luchos belong? They were the handiwork of God himself. Was Moshe able to make this executive decision to shatter Hashem's luchos? What's interesting is that the Rashbam has a very creative interpretation of Moshe's act. Instead of seeing this as an act that Moshe does in a fit of pique, in a moment of rage, angry at the Jewish people, instead he makes a calculated decision to cast his lot with the Jewish people. He recognizes how justified God's wrath is. He recognizes how momentous this sin is. This is not stam a sin, okay? He recognizes what's going down and how bad it's going to be for the Jewish people. So he throws down Hashem's luchos as a way of casting his own lot with the Jewish people. And this way he can bribe God. Well, if you don't forgive them, then you shouldn't forgive me, because look what I did. Sure, they worshipped an eagle, but look what I did. I just smashed the luchos that you yourself created and handed to me. It's a very creative interpretation. It's very different from all the others. But let's also review a little bit. And let's compare actually Moshe Rabbeinu to Rabbi Akiva in this light. When Moshe is first approached by God back at the Sinai and told, you're the guy, you're going to be the leader of the Jewish people, what is Moshe's reaction then? He says, no way, I'm not the guy, I'm not going to do it, I can't do it, I need a Rosh Hashanah, I have speech problems, it can't be me. And God basically tells him, no, no, you're the one. So he goes into Egypt and he starts to try and convince the people you're going to be free, and they give him a hard time. Then he goes to Paro and he starts to make the pitch, let my people go, and Paro was so infuriated, so Paro makes it even harder for the Jews to do their work as slaves. And then the Jews start complaining. So Moshe goes back to Hashem, you see, I told you so, I can't do this, I'm failing. But ultimately, Moshe, the reluctant leader, becomes a triumphant leader, because he does convince this nation of slaves to become a nation of free people. And these people let themselves psychologically be convinced by all the miracles that they themselves see. They see a year's worth of makos. They see unbelievable nisim that happened at Kriyas Yamsuf. And then finally, they themselves are standing at Har Sinai and receive the Torah and see these tremendous miracles. Every single thing that Moshe Rabbeinu fought for and built occurs. They reach the pinnacle of their spirituality. And yet, like Rabbi Akiva, who loses multitudes and tens of thousands of students, Bevad Achat, Beperek Echas, in one fell swoop, all of this spiritual high is wrecked and destroyed in the Chet HaEgel. There is a total spiritual ruination of the people. And in response to this spiritual ruination, Moshe Rabbeinu creates a physical ruin. He creates the Luchos Shvuros. He throws them down, something that was whole, something that was holy, and he creates shards, pieces, smithereens. My question is, what happened to these Luchos Shvuros? Where did they go? The next two Gemaras, source 7 and 8, both tell us, Shivri Luchos Munachim Ba'aron. The broken Luchos, the Luchos Shivros, were actually preserved inside the Aron with the second set of Luchos that Bnei Yisrael got. Now, Moshe Rabbeinu makes this decision to keep these shards. And it's an unusual decision, because in our tradition, we have a tradition of shemos. Something that was holy that is now destroyed shouldn't be kept forever. It should be buried. Moshe very easily could have made that decision to bury the Luchos Shvuros at the foot of the mountain where he smashed them. But instead, what Moshe does is he creates this very tangible image of something whole juxtaposed to something broken. The Luchos Meleos, the Luchos Shnios, the second set, right there lying beside the first set that has been rendered into thousands of little pieces. Now, the question is, why? And by the way, what happens then in the Aron, right? The Aron is carried with us for the rest of the 40 years of our sojourn in the desert. There's no reason to believe that the Aron with its contents was not also there in the Mishkan Shiloh for hundreds and hundreds of years, and then transported by David HaMelech into the Beis HaMikdash, or Shlomo into the Beis HaMikdash, right? There's no reason to believe that we ever lost these Luchos Shvuros until Chorban Bayis Rishon, when we lost everything, right? So in other words, the Luchos Shvuros were carried with us in perpetuity. Why does Moshe Rabbeinu decide to do this? Now, I didn't see a source for this, although I really feel like I've seen it. So until, I don't know, maybe you know it and you can tell me what the source is, but until then, I'll keep it as my own. But I think that the reason why Moshe Rabbeinu does this is very particular, and it taps into the concept of tshuva and the concept of zachar, which pervades Judaism. Tshuva, we know, cannot fully be accomplished by just showing up to Yom Kippur and saying, well, I don't know what I've done, but I'm sorry. That's not what we do. We stand there a lot of times and we clap our chaits. And part of tshuva is vidui, is articulating our sins, enumerating our sins, and knowing that what we've done is wrong. But the message is, we can't get tshuva, and we can't arrive at a complete tshuva until we confess to the way we broke our souls. What Moshe Rabbeinu is doing is creating a very physical, very tangible symbol that there is no such thing as wholeness without brokenness. No psychological healing comes from hitting the delete button on what we went through. Psychological healing comes from talking through and going and constantly remembering what we went through in order to arrive at our wholeness. Rav Soloveitchik calls this the ethics of memory. It's not stam, oh, Zachar, Siyom HaShabbat. We don't just stam, remember things, but we have an ethics. It's an ethical, moral obligation to constantly remember what we went through. We have dozens and dozens of mitzvos, Zecher Yetzias Mitzrayim. We have to remember this episode of leaving Egypt so many times in so many ways. And what is the point? What is the point? Why are these mitzvos, you know, be nice to the ger, the yesam, and the almana, Zecher Yetzias Mitzrayim? Why? What's the connection? One, to sensitize us. You too were once strangers and outsiders and outcasts. So it should sensitize you to the plight of other human beings. But some of the mitzvahs, it seems unrelated, Kiddush, on Shabbos, or whatever it is, that, you know, all the, I think there are 36 mitzvahs in the Torah that are Zecher Yetzias Mitzrayim. Sometimes it's to remember our own geula. We should appreciate our geula because we were once in Galus. And sometimes it's to remember God's presence, God's mighty hand. If God could take you out of Mitzrayim, then clearly God could do anything going forward. There's an ethics of memory, of never to forget. This reminds me of a wonderful little story that I once heard told by Rebbetzin Tzipora Heller. She tells of a student of hers who called her up one day, all excited, to share with her this secret knowledge, this secret source, that she is connected to a particular archaeologist in Israel who has hit upon a treasure trove of pottery shards in his latest archaeological dig. And the Israel Antiquities Department has decided that they're not going to take all the shards. They're going to put the shards up for auction, and they're going to rather focus on the whole pieces or the three-quarter whole pieces, and they're going to put up for sale in a pre-auction sale to only those in the know and only those with a connection to this source, those other shards of pottery. And they carbon dated them, and they go all the way back to X period in our antiquity. So, of course, if someone were to call me and offer me this shard, I would break out into a sweat. I'm an art history major, and I would already be thinking like, oh my goodness, like how am I going to transport this from Israel? How am I going to display this? You know, do I need special lighting? Do I need special humidity control? Do I need special moisture, you know, control and prevention? Like, it's a lot of responsibility to own a piece of antiquity from the lands of Israel. But Rebbetzin Tzipora Heller, she's a very cool lady, and she takes the long view here. She takes the broad view. And she wants to analyze, what is it about this, you know, bunch of pottery shards in the dirt that makes them so important, that there's this whole buzz that we're so besotted by these pottery shards? What do they represent? And of course, she comes up with this beautiful and touching response. We are all the Shvurei Lev, like Tehillim tells us, HaRofei Shvurei Lev. We are all a bunch of shards. Our life history, our personal experience, we have been broken by our suffering. But what the archaeologist is teaching us is that we shouldn't bury the shards, we should celebrate the shards. That each and every single shard, each and every single tsar and mode of suffering that we went through should be celebrated, because the totality of those shards is the totality of us. There is no wholeness without having gone through brokenness. Connected to this is another source that I heard. I read an article by Rav Schachter, who quotes Rav Soloveitchik saying that the breaking of the glass at the chuppah, which we normally think is Zecher L'Chorban Bayis, is really in commemoration of the ruins of the Beis HaMikdash, because no simcha is complete so long as our Beis HaMikdash lies in ruins, is actually not in commemoration of the Chorban Bayis. Rav Soloveitchik says it's actually a commemoration of the Lucha Shvuros. And what's the connection? The connection that I would like to use right now, that extends the logic of what we're talking about right now, is that any person who gets to their chuppah does not get there easily. Okay? Every person suffers in order to get themselves married. And now, take with you Moshe Rabbeinu's lesson. The lesson is that we should carry the memory of how we suffered, how long it took us, or how hard we worked in order to get to this moment of great happiness, of completion of ourselves, of wholeness at the chuppah. Let's take that lesson of Moshe Rabbeinu. Carry it with you throughout the rest of your marriage so that you constantly appreciate that once upon a time, you too were mere shards. And this, of course, reminds me of the beautiful saying by the Kotzker Rebbe, there is nothing more whole than a broken heart. Moshe Rabbeinu creates a very physical, tangible reminder that wholeness cannot be arrived at without brokenness. and his rebuilding of the spiritual ruin of the Jewish people involved the creation of a physical ruin, but it was a process of rebuilding nonetheless. Let's look at our final example from the Tanakh of someone who is also tasked with a rebuilding project in the face of ruins. And this will be the story of Naomi that we will read about soon, upcoming at Shavuos. Naomi, I always describe as the biblical example of the Holocaust survivor. Why? She, too, loses absolutely everything. She loses her husband, who is killed, her children, who are killed. She loses her fortune, all of her earth possessions, and she returns to Israel utterly destitute. But worse still than the Holocaust survivors, number one, she suffers alone, and number two, she loses her shame told. To us, every single Holocaust survivor, by merely the fact that they survived, and every single martyr who died in the Holocaust is a hero, just by definition. But Naomi loses her shame told and is shamed. Why? What was her crime? What did she do? She and her husband Elimelech were the Parnasei Hadar. They were the leaders. He was the Nasi Hadar. They were the leaders of their generation. But as soon as the generation hit a hiccup in the schedule and there was suddenly this ravaging famine, ravaging the lands, instead of facing the darkness and facing the suffering and sticking it out to help their people, they hightailed it out of there. They turned their backs on Bnei Yisrael and they went to Moab. They couldn't handle it. It was too much pressure. And what happens is this tremendous calamity. Naomi's life ultimately completely falls apart as a punishment for having done this. It behooves us to remember that Naomi was descended from Shevet Yehuda. Naomi herself was the granddaughter of Nachshon ben Aminadav. Keep that in mind for a later source. For her to have turned her back on Bnei Yisrael in its darkest hour was a tremendous sin. Let's meet Naomi in Megillas Rus, source number 11, Megillas Rus Perek Aleph, and Pasuk Yitzhas. This is the moment when she is re-entering the stage. She is coming back into Eretz Yisrael. Vatelachna Shtehem, she and Rus, the two of them, come ad Boana Beis Lechem. They come to Beis Lechem. Vayehi kevoana Beis Lechem, and when they get to Beis Lechem, Vatehom kol ha'ir, all the city is shocked. Alehen, they're shocked at this, the sight of Naomi and Rus. Vatamarna, and they say, Hazos Naomi, could this possibly be our Naomi, that magnificent woman who was so wealthy, who was the leader of our generation, whom we all revered as a Rebbetzin? Could this be her? She's come back completely shattered. She's a shell of what she used to be. Pasuk Chav, Vatomar Alehen, how does she respond? How is she dealing right now psychologically with the ruins of her life? Al tekrena li Naomi, don't call me Naomi, tekrena li Mara. What is she saying here? Naomi, her name comes from the Lashon Ne'ima, sweetness, comes from the Lashon Noam, pleasantness. Don't call me sweet or pleasant. There is nothing about my life now that is sweet or pleasant. Krena li mara, call me bitterness. Ki heimar shakai li ma'od, because God has dealt very bitterly with me. Pasuk chav aleph, ani mle'a halachti, I left full, v'rekam hashivani Hashem, but God has returned me to you empty. Lama sekrena li Naomi? Why should you call me Naomi then? She says, v'Hashem anabi, God has tortured me, v'shakai heirali, God has made it all bad for me. Okay. Let's let these words sink in. You know, when Megillas Rus is leaned on Yontif, it's leaned so fast that we can't really let these words sink in. I mean, when you see this language, it should shock you. It's nothing short of stunning. I mean, dense, fighting words. This woman is angry. And who is she angry at? She is angry with God. She is blaming God. She is not taking responsibility for what she did. But she is yelling at God. It's interesting, though, to realize that when we are angry with God, there's always a choice. That choice is to walk out the door. Talk about Rabbi Akiva, who was one of his most famous colleagues, Elisha ben Abuya, who becomes Acher. Elisha ben Abuya, I don't personally know of any of his personal suffering. He was just such a soul that was so bothered by the concept of suffering that that alone made him get angry at God. And what was his reaction? He walked out the door. He went off the derech. He becomes Acher. But Naomi, she just decides, I'm not from, but I'm just angry with God. And it should be noted that being from and being angry with God, therefore, is not a contradiction. And Naomi shows us the way. I once heard Elie Wiesel speak, and he says, people always ask me, how can you still believe in God after Auschwitz? And his response is, well, of course I still believe in God, I just feel entitled to my rage. This is that moment in the Tanakh. She feels entitled to her rage. What happens after this pasuk, after she makes this very angry declaration? Actually, what happens to Naomi, maybe again in modern psychological terms, could be a bout of clinical depression. She implodes. We have no record of any action that she takes. All the action now belongs to Russ. Russ goes out there, Russ supports them, Russ, you know, socially networks, Russ. It's all about Russ going out there and making a life for them, supporting them, feeding them, okay? Naomi, utter silence, total silence. She is numb. But then Russ reports to her, Vayiker mikre chalkas hasada leboaz. She says, well, just coincidentally, actually, this is not a quote from Russ, but the text itself says, Vayiker mikre. Coincidentally, Russ was collecting in the field of Boaz. And suddenly, Naomi, who's in a place of total physical, circumstantial, and spiritual ruination, with such angry language at God, suddenly she hears the voice of God in this Vayikar Mekre, in this quote-unquote coincidence. Suddenly, she remembers, you know what, Boaz, that guy, he's related to us. And not only is he related to us, he could be our Goel. Right, there's something called Goel. There's something called being redeemed. We can actually recreate the Davidic line here. All hope isn't lost. Remember what she says to Arpa and Rus beforehand when she's discouraging them from following them? She literally uses the language of hopelessness. She says, Ki yesh li tekva? Why should you follow me? Even if I had a child tonight, which I can't because I'm past the childbearing age, Naomi says, what are you? You're 40 years old. You're going to wait for this child to grow up? This is an impossibility. There's no possible way that we can fulfill the mitzvah of Peru or Revu. She knows what her mission statement is. She knows what Noach and Adam were supposed to do in the face of emptiness and desolation. And she knows, or she thinks she knows, that she cannot possibly partake in this mission statement. It's over. Everything is over for her. Ki yesh li tikva, she says sarcastically, as if I have any hope. But suddenly, in the coincidence, so to speak, of Rus happening to collect in the field of Boaz, what happens? Look at Rus Perak Beis Pasukhaf. Vatomer Naomi Lachalasa, Baruch Hu LaHashem, Asher Lo Azav Chasto Esachayim Ve'es Hamisim. Vatomer La Naomi Karov Lanu Ha'ish, Migoalenu Hu. So it turns out that Naomi's spiritual devastation does not mean that Naomi has completely divorced God. She still is capable of hearing God's voice, of heeding the message. And what then ensues is possibly one of the most harebrained schemes in the entirety of Jewish history to create a child. But what happens with that child? Who is that child? Look down at Perek Dalid, Pasuk Tesayin. No, Yud Zayin. Vatekrena lo hashchenos shein lemar, yulad ben lana'ami. It's her crazy harebrained scheme, but because she heard the voice of God that allowed her, that empowered her to think of this harebrained scheme, the baby is actually called her child. And who was this child? Vatekrena shemo oved, hu avi yishai avi zavid. Naomi's story stats are very personal. It seems like she personally is ruined, but it behooves us to remember that if she was ruined, none of us would be here today to tell the story. We are descended from Shevet Yehuda. Naomi takes the personal travesty that she finds herself in, and she finds a way, against all odds, against all logic, to rebuild in the face of her own personal ruins. And she goes from Hemar Shakaili to Baruch Hashem. Naomi, therefore, is a perfect example of Rav Soloveitchik's sufferer in his seminal essay called Dodi Dofik. In that essay, he describes several stages of the sufferer. The first stage that a person suffering goes through, he describes as numbness. We're in shock. We can't believe the suffering. It's too tremendous. The second stage he describes is anger. We are angry. Why me? Why are you doing this to me, God? But the third stage that he says that some people are privileged to move into is the stage where, kol dodi dofik, we hear the voice of God knocking. We see Naomi's numbness, we see Naomi's anger, and then finally, magnificently, we see Naomi hearing the voice of God in the coincidences that occur and unfold before her eyes. Let's read just a short excerpt in source number 12. What Rav Soloveitchik says is entailed in the stage called Dodi Dofik. Man is born as an object, dies as an object. That's a typo, it should say. But it is within his capability to live as a subject. Meaning, objects are passive, but subjects are active. As a creator and innovator who impresses his individual imprimatur on his life and breaks out of a life of instinctive, automatic behavior into one of creative activity. According to Judaism, man's mission in this world is to turn fate into destiny. In other words, in fate, we are passive victims. Naomi perceived herself as a victim of her fate, right? She's blaming God. I didn't do anything to deserve this. But then suddenly, she turns the eye of fate into the eye of destiny. An existence that is passive and influenced into an existence that is active and influential. An existence of compulsion, perplexity, and speechlessness into an existence full of will, vision, and initiative. The blessing of the Holy One to his creation fully defines man's role. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. That's the original command, Peru Urevu. Conquer the environment and subjugate it. If you do not rule over it, it will enslave you. Destiny bestows on man a new status in God's world. It bestows upon man a royal crown, and thus he becomes God's partner in the work of creation. And of course, in the story of Naomi, it's literally a royal crown because she recreates the Davidic dynasty. Let's go back to the time of Rabbi Akiva. Let's look at another Gemara that follows right after the time of the Bar Kokhba rebellion. Source number 13, Maseches Brachos, Daf Gimel Amud Aleph, recounts an episode that occurs to Rabbi Yossi. I'm going to read the Gemara and then I'm going to share with you the interpretation of this Gemara by Rav Bini Friedman from Israelites. And I just want you to know that this Gemara and his interpretation of this Gemara was the impetus and the source of inspiration for this entire shiur for me. And not only was it the source of inspiration for this entire shiur, but it actually, I would not be exaggerating if I told you his interpretation of this Gemara changed my life. Listen to this stunning Gemara. Tanya. I'm a Rabbi Yossi. Rabbi Yossi says, Pa'am echas hayisi mahalech b'derech. One time I was going along the way, v'nechnasti l'chorva achas mechorvas Yerushalayim l'hespalel. And I entered one of the many chorvos, the ruins of Jerusalem, in order to daven. Ba Eliyahu zachur latov, v'shamar li al ha-pesach. Along comes Eliyahu zachur latov, and he stands there watching over me at the door, ad shesiyamti tefilasi, until I finished my tefillah. After I finished my tefillah, Amar li, Shalom Aleich Rebbe. Eliyahu HaNavi himself says to me, Shalom Aleichem Rebbe. V'amarti lo, and I said to him, Shalom Aleich Rabbi Umori. Oh my gosh, it's Eliyahu himself. Shalom Aleichem Rabbi Umori, my master, my teacher. V'amar li, B'ni. And he says to me, my son, Nipnei ma nechnasta l'chorvazu? Why did you enter this ruin? Amarti lo l'hespalel. I entered in order to daven. Va'amar li, and he says to me, Haye l'cha l'hespalel baderech. You shouldn't have done it, Rabbi Yossi. You should have gone out, and you should have davened along the way. Va'amarti lo, misyari hayisi, shema yafsiku bi over drachem. But I was afraid to, lest I be harassed by the other passers-by. A friend of mine told me that over drachem is a common term in the Gemara that sometimes can refer to like listim ra'os baderach, like bandits or danger. There's danger outside. It's too dangerous outside to daven outside, so I needed to daven inside the ruin. But Eliyahu says to me, so then you should have quickened your davening so that you could get back out onto the derech. In that minute, I learned from Eliyahu three important things. Number one, you don't enter a ruin. Number two, you're allowed to daven along the way. And I also learned that if you're davening on the road, you're allowed to shorten this tefillah to get it over with quickly. Okay. Rabbi Binny Friedman contextualizes this Gemara in an article he wrote about celebrating Yom HaZikaron. Yom HaZikaron is about the spirit of constantly rebuilding, of facing the chorva, of something that was lost, but having the courage to go back out there, al haderech, baderech. Not to abandon God necessarily, you can still have a tefillah, but your tefillah could be shortened. But you should not hide. Don't hide within the ruin. The ruin of your personal narrative or the ruins of Jewish history. This is post Bar Kokhba rebellion. Chances are that Rabbi Yossi, who by the way was one of those students that Rabbi Akiva had amid in his old age in that first Gemara that we saw, right? That one of the seven, the six, the five of the great students that Rabbi Akiva created, this is one of them. And essentially Eliyahu HaNavi comes to give Rabbi Yossi a little bit of a Musar Shmooz. Here, Rabbi Yossi thinks, I was davening, and then suddenly Eliyahu HaNavi appears to me. Isn't that what every single person in this room dreams of? That's what we're davening for, Eliyahu HaNavi, the redemption, the geula. Who better to appear to us as in answer to our prayers? But it turns out that Eliyahu HaNavi was not there as a reward for Rabbi Yossi's prayers. Eliyahu HaNavi was there to give him a little Musar Shmooz. Listen, you, Rabbi Akiva's students of all people in this world, you should have learned this lesson from Rabbi Akiva the giant, who constantly rebuilt in the face of the ruins. And what does this word shamar mean? Shamar li al ha-pesach. It doesn't mean that he was protecting me. The Gemara inserts here v'hem tinli. He was waiting for me. He wasn't there to protect me from the bad stuff that was outside there. He was there to beckon me, to call me to action. He was telling me, you think you're so from Rabbi Yossi. You think that davening is such a from reaction right now. But this is Shas HaTzchak. The people are falling apart. The people need you. You're practically the last man standing. You saw Rabbi Akiva murdered in front of your eyes. Iron comes flaying the flesh off his body and still happy to fulfill God's word. You saw that example, but now he's gone. You have to continue the mission. You may not hide out in the ruin. Naomi could have hid out in the ruins of her life. She could have faded from Jewish history right then and there, that being her final speech. Krena limara, call me bitterness. No one would have blamed her. But what is the message? The message in the face of the ruins is that tefillah is not always the from response. This is Shas HaTzchak. We need action. We do not need you to be passive. We need you baderech. We need you out there. I'm no fool, Eliyahu HaNavi says. I know how dangerous it is out there. I know that it's forbidden to teach Torah. You should learn from Rabbi Akiva, who taught Torah from his prison cell, who taught us Torah, who taught us a piece of Torah as he was being murdered with the words of Shema Yisrael on his lips. He says, oh, now I'm finally able to fulfill the biblical injunction, uvachal nafshecha, with all of my soul I am serving God. Let's look at our last source, number 14. Talmud Bavli, Masechta Sota, Daf Lamed Zayin Amud Aleph. This is describing the moments of Kriyas Yamsuf, or the moments before Kriyas Yamsuf. What happens? Bnei Yisrael have finally escaped Paro. They have finally gotten out of Mitzrayim. They have seen many miracles, but there's one last and final amazing miracle yet to occur. And this moment in time that the Gemara is tapping into is that moment when they see Paro's army bearing down on them from behind, and they see the Yam Suf raging in front of them, and they don't know what to do. It's total chaos. It's total pandemonium. And the Gemara records this conversation that occurs amongst the Shvatim. Actually, there are other versions of this Gemara that say the Shvatim were fighting because they didn't know how to proceed, and they were fighting because none of them wanted to jump into the Yam Suf. But this version of the Gemara says, no, that's not what happened. They all knew the only way forward was to jump into the raging sea, and they were fighting for the privilege of who should be the first one to fight into the raging sea. To jump into the fighting, the raging sea. Let's look at the words. Amar lo Rabbi Yehuda, lo kach haya maisa. They're arguing, the rabbis, what was actually going on then. Ela zeh omer, ein ani yorei techila liyam. Vezeh omer, ein ani, oh no, this is the Gemara that says they were fighting that none of them wanted to jump into the sea. Ein ani yorei techila liyam. Kafat, nachshon ben aminadav, veyarad liyam techila. And in the middle of this debacle, Nachshon ben Aminadav, he's had enough. What does he do? He just jumps into the raging sea in front of them. Okay, let's go down two lines with the word v'gomer that starts and go to the end of that sentence v'gomer. And let's talk about, where is Moshe Rabbeinu in this? Okay, v'osa sha'a haya Moshe ma'arech b'tfila. You know, he was their leader. Why wasn't he the one jumping into the sea? Why was it Nachshon ben Aminadav? Why? What was he doing? He was busy davening. Amar lo HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And God looks at him and says, Yedidei tovim b'yam v'ata ma'arech b'tfila fanai? My beloved Nesiim, my beloved Bnei Yisrael, they know what to do. They know that their job, the task at hand, is to be active, not passive. They know that they're supposed to jump into this raging sea, and you're standing here davening? Amar l'fanav ribona shalolam, Moshe defends himself. My goodness, uma b'yadi la'asos, what should I possibly do? Amar lo, Daber Bnei Yisrael, Vayisa'u. You are supposed to march forward. This is the task at hand in this Shas HaTzchak, in this chaos. Nachshon ben Aminadav was the grandfather of Naomi. Naomi should have learned from her grandfather's example. She should have realized that in the face of Klal Yisrael's suffering, her job was to lead them. Her job was not to turn her back on them. Moshe Rabbeinu has to learn the same lesson that thousands of years later Rabbi Yossi has to learn. You know, Moshe Rabbeinu and Rabbi Yossi were pretty firm guys. They knew that davening is really important. The Rambam actually counts davening in a time of calamity as a mitzvah asay. It's not the inappropriate response, but sometimes it is. And that's what Eliyahu says. Now you must be active. And so, in this time of Sefirot HaOmer, when we are mourning the loss of multitudes of Talmidei Chachamim from Rabbi Akiva, or multitudes of soldiers who tried to fight the good fight that we are still fighting today for the land of Israel, to be sovereign, be free from oppression from others, in this time when we are leaving Mitzrayim and hopefully still riding the tide of our Geula as we march towards Shavuos, when we're going to learn about two stories of brokenness, the Shivrei Luchos and the brokenness of Naomi, and maybe that is why we read Megillas Rus on Shavuos, on Zman Matan Torasenu, to remind us that brokenness can be made whole again. If we are to tap into all of these examples from our history, and if we are to be privileged to the words, Rabbi Akiva Nichamtanu, Rabbi Akiva Nichamtanu, if we are going to be comforted by these examples of those who rebuilt in the face of the ruins, then we must ourselves act accordingly. Act like Rabbi Akiva, act like Moshe Rabbeinu, act like Naomi, act like Rabbi Akiva, and act like Rabbi Yossi, ultimately. We too must rebuild in the face of the ruins. Thank you.